Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We are currently looking at one of the single most important principles in the Word of God concerning our walk through this sin-filled world as true followers of Jesus Christ. Following the doctrinal foundation in chapters 1 through 3, Paul began to give us the practical ramifications of that doctrine for us to live out as those chosen by God to be part of the invisible universal church. These principles that we have been looking at, really, these commands comprise what is commonly referred to as the worthy walk. As Paul commanded us in chapter 4, verse 1, true followers of Jesus Christ are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, we are to live up to the manner in which God has chosen us, called us, saved us, transferring us from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of life and light. Now, up to our passage in chapter 5, verse 15, Paul has given us several commands concerning the worthy walk, culminating in the command to be imitators of God as beloved children, chapter 5, verse 1. And so the question then is, what kind of walk is it? Well, Paul begins to tell us in the longest section of the entire letter. It begins in chapter 5, verse 15, and runs down through chapter 6, verse 9. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning to you, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, in light of everything Paul has said to this point, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul here gives us the theme of this section in verse 15. This is what characterizes the worthy walk. Look at verse 15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. This is to be a walk of wisdom, biblical wisdom, characterized by biblical wisdom. And then he tells us how to do that. And that's really where we are in the text. Paul begins by telling us to imitate God as we walk through this world, just like a child would imitate a parent. And we learned that the first essential element of walking in biblical wisdom demands that you examine your walk as you make your way through this life. That's verse 15. The fool lives an unexamined life. The biblically wise man lives an examined life. The second essential element of walking in biblical wisdom is to seize the opportunities in life that God places before you. That's verse 16. Literally, seize the seasons of life God provides for you, because as he says, the days are evil. We're literally to take every opportunity to pursue a life of biblical wisdom. The third essential element of walking in biblical wisdom is to understand the will of God. That's verse 17. To comprehend and apply the will of God is to walk in wisdom. And remember the contrast here. The fool does not and cannot understand the will of God. The wise man does understand the will of God, and he applies in his walk it in his walk to make it a worthy walk. You'll also remember that the will of God here refers to the revealed will of God as written in the Word of God. How do we understand the revealed Word, the revealed will of God? Well, by pouring the Word of God into our heart and our mind. The second means through which we're able to understand the will of God is through prayer And then thirdly, through Jesus Christ. Because we have been placed into Christ at salvation, we have access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which is the will of God. You have to confess that when you lay your head on the pillow at the end of the night, you did some dumb things during that day. You did some things that do not remotely represent the will of God as revealed in His Word. So then, as true followers of Jesus Christ, being in Christ, we have access to the wisdom of God. We don't use the word pauper much anymore today, but MacArthur always described so many Christians as paupers. Deprived, poor, acting like they're poor when in fact they had all the resources they could possibly ever need to live life in this world. We have everything there. Everything we could ever need. And we don't access it. That's the foolish walk. That's not the wise walk. We have access to the wisdom of God, which enables us then to walk in biblical wisdom. That is the context then of the worthy walk. The question then at this point is, how are we able to understand the will of God? As important as understanding is, how then are we able to apply the Word of God? And Paul gives us our answer here in verse 18. Verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now notice, as we began to see last Lord's Day, to set up this crucially important point for us, Paul gives us the strongest possible practical contrast he possibly can for everyday life. This fits perfectly with the set of contrasts that he's already given us about the worthy walk. He has contrasted light and darkness. Those two cannot be further apart. He's given us the contrast of wisdom and foolishness. Polar opposites. And so Paul's point here is that getting drunk is a mark of darkness and foolishness, and that being filled with the Spirit is the source of a believer's being able to walk in light and in wisdom. And so here's our outline for this morning and next Lord's Day. The disaster of worldly influence. As we're going to see, this is not just about drinking and alcohol. It goes far beyond that. And then secondly, the blessing of the Spirit's influence. First, the disaster of worldly influence. And Paul here begins with the negative command to set up the contrast, which is as great as it could possibly be. And, that's a connective, that's very important, and do not get drunk with wine. And, in other words, this is the fourth step in walking in biblical wisdom. The fourth step, and this is the key step. This negative command, again, sets up the contrast. You can picture the person who is drunk, can't walk, can't talk, can't think, acts like a fool because he is a fool. What's the opposite? Someone who is under control. And nothing in his life has influenced him in a negative way, but rather he's influenced only by the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast. Getting drunk with wine not only is a hindrance to being filled with the Spirit, but it's, as I said, the very opposite of what the true follower of Jesus Christ is to be controlled by. And as I told you, it is a present tense, that's continuous action, imperative, that's a command. Very simple. In other words, we are commanded not to get drunk on an ongoing basis. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, this verse is not about drinking. It's not about drinking. Drinking or getting drunk is not the theme or the purpose of this verse. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is. Now, having said that, you will remember that I spent our time together reminding you about the very clear commands throughout the Word of God, all commanding us not to abuse alcohol. To abuse alcohol to the point of being affected either physically or emotionally is a sin, and it's a sin against God, and typically it's a sin against others as well. God is about as clear on that topic as he could possibly be. And here you might remember I gave you 8 guidelines from John MacArthur to help you think through the use of alcohol in your life and how that relates to walking in wisdom. That's the category here, the wise walk, walking in wisdom. 8 guidelines. Number 1 is today's wine, today's alcohol, the same as that in biblical times? The answer we discovered is no, not even close. Is it necessary? That's for you to answer. Is it the best choice? Again, for you to answer. Is it habit-forming? Well, we know that it is. Is it potentially destructive? We know that it can be. Will it offend other Christians? Most likely. Will it harm my Christian testimony? Most likely. Can I do it before others and before God in total faith and confidence that it's right? And the answer is probably not. Now, with all that by way of introduction, we come to the main point of verse 18. Look at it again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, uselessness, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, because this verse is so misunderstood, I have to give you a mini course on the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit as recorded for us in the Word of God. Pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, probably even above soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, those two are probably the most perverted by perhaps poser Christians, untaught Christians, doctrines that are essential for us to understand. Satan has done a masterful job to mess up soteriology, what it means to be saved. Lots of people, Matthew 7, are going to stand before Jesus and say, I should be in heaven, and he's going to say, I don't know who you are. Why? Well, because they did not understand soteriology, what it meant to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. When it comes to pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the contemporary church, and we'll look at this next Lord's Day, has absolutely obliterated what the Word of God has to say on this topic. And so, by necessity, we really need to go back, and I need to give you kind of a mini class on the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit as recorded for us in the Word of God. And remember this, this is foundational to understanding this, the objective truth about the Holy Spirit found in the Word of God invalidates any subjective opinions about the work of the Holy Spirit held to in the contemporary church or in the world today. Let me say it another way. Your subjective experience doesn't matter. Immaterial. What matters is the Word of God and what the words of God in the Word of God say. I would add that you cannot rightly understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit if you do not understand what the Word of God has to say about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's not based on your experience. It's based on what the Bible says. So, let me begin by saying that you can't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament unless you understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So here's our outline for this morning. This is an outline within an outline, okay? Here's our outline for this morning. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The misunderstanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then number four, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in filling the true follower of Jesus Christ. So first, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I'm indebted in some senses to Tom Pennington for his summation of this. It'll just help us work our way through this. Let's begin by saying this. There are three main responsibilities of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament economy. Remember this, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. So, three responsibilities the Holy Spirit had in the Old Testament. Number one, the work of regeneration. Number two, the work of sanctification. And number three, the work of empowering. First, the work of regeneration. To generate speaks of giving life. Regeneration speaks of giving new life. Biblically speaking, it's to be born again, born a second time. Specifically, being born again spiritually alive. So, you can mark it down. No person at any time can go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive without the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that. Old Testament times or New Testament times. That is exactly what Jesus explained to Nicodemus. And you'll remember that that conversation took place before a single word of the New Testament was even written. Jesus told this renowned Pharisee, this biblical scholar in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh, that's every man, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's spiritual life. No one can be born spiritually, born again, without the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the point. In the Old Testament, the only way a person could become a true God follower who went to heaven when they died was as the result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they were looking ahead to the cross where the perfect, spotless, final sacrifice of the Lamb of God would lay down His life to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all chosen in eternity past. They looked forward to the cross. They looked forward to that final sacrifice. Same thing in the New Testament, except we look back on the cross where Jesus died to pay the price for our salvation. The second role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was the work of sanctification. Sanctification. The word sanctification, or its verb form sanctify, literally means to set apart for special use or purpose. Biblically, that is to make holy or to make sacred. Therefore, sanctification refers to the state or the process of growing in our holiness. Another way to explain sanctification is the process of growing in conformity to the image of God. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, sanctification speaks of being set apart to God at the moment of salvation and then continuing and increasing in holiness throughout the life of the believer. Direction, not perfection. Direction, not perfection. Any Old Testament true follower of God had as evidence of the reality of his relationship with God his growth in holiness. And what enabled those Old Testament saints to grow in holiness was the work of the Holy Spirit influencing them. You do not grow in holiness, you cannot grow in holiness through the efforts of the flesh. Spiritual growth is always the result of the Holy Spirit at work. That's why you find the phrase holy men of God repeatedly in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the only way that was possible was through the enabling and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. So, three main responsibilities of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament economy. Number one, the work of regeneration. Number two, the work of sanctification. Number three, the work of empowering. Now, what this is a special ability given to select Old Testament saints for a specific time. It could be a one-time act or a long period of time, and a specific task. So a specific time and or a specific task. And there are many Old Testament examples that we could look at. Let's do that. Look at Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. Now, this is interesting in that it's unique. But it's also, listen to me, it's also very interesting because of its importance. It is important for us to understand this concerning the standard God desires of us. The background here is that God has asked the Jews to build the tabernacle, that is the traveling worship center for the Jews at the time. Because this is the visible dwelling place of God, it is to be built with the excellence worthy of an excellent God. And that is a very important reminder for us. We are to serve the Lord with excellence, because he is worthy of all excellence. Look at verse 30. Then Moses, 35 verse 30, then Moses said to the sons of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, I want to make sure who this person is, of the tribe of Judah. And he has, look at this, filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship. Why? To make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. He also has put in his heart to teach both he and Oholiab, the son of Ishmael, as much. You know, they name kids as poorly today as they did back then. Names that no one can pronounce, no one can spell. Laboring that poor child the rest of their life to explain, well, here's what it means. Of the son of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of designs. Think this through. They didn't say, hey, anyone out there have a hammer? These are gifted people. Apparently, there were no Israelites gifted with the ability needed to achieve the proper standard. And so the Holy Spirit empowers these two men to carry out this unique task. fills them with the Spirit to be able to do this. And by the way, footnote, this is exactly the same thing with musicians. The musicians God allowed to lead and worship, it wasn't some guy who had a guitar. These were gifted by people God to lead, uniquely gifted by God for the task. Why? Because our God is worthy of excellence, not mediocrity. We find the same type of unique empowering with Joshua, Numbers 27:18, where we read that the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, came on him in the same way. This special empowering is found throughout the book of Judges, where God empowered the leaders of Israel to lead effectively. We read that Judges Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, all were empowered in a special way to carry out the responsibilities entrusted to them. Saul, the first king of Israel, was especially empowered by the Holy Spirit to equip and prepare him to fill his role. Look at 1 Samuel 16. Well, listen, I'll read it to you. God is chosen, David, I should say, is chosen by God, 1 Samuel 16. David is chosen and anointed to be the king. Even though, get this, he will not assume that role for another 13 to 15 years. Listen to 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers, and, catch this, the Spirit of the Lord, Holy Spirit, came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now think it through. We know that David was a true follower of God. The Holy Spirit had regenerated him. We know that. The Spirit had enabled him to grow in holiness. Those psalms came from him. And now the Spirit empowers David uniquely for this task ahead. Theologians refer to this as theocratic anointing, the empowering of kings uniquely by the Holy Spirit. By the way, occasionally in the book of Psalms, you read about the writer of the psalm asking God not to take the Holy Spirit away from him. Psalm 51, verse 11. In his great psalm of confession, David writes, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now listen, he is not saying, "Please don't let me lose my salvation." Because that's not possible. He didn't earn it. God gave it to him. He is not saying, "Please do not stop enabling me to grow in holiness." He's not saying that. What he's saying is, "Please do not take the special, unique Holy Spirit empowering anointing for my responsibilities away from me." So, three primary functions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament: the work of regeneration, the work of sanctification, and the work of empowering. Secondly, let's look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are five aspects of the Holy Spirit's role. In other words, the Holy Spirit's role was enhanced in two additional ways. He was still regenerating people, is still regenerating people. He is still sanctifying, and from time to time, he is still specially empowering people, as we will see next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But there are two aspects that are added to the Spirit's work in the New Testament. First, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some occasions in the Old Testament where we read that the Holy Spirit indwelled a true follower of God. There's Joshua in Numbers 27:18, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2:2, Daniel in Daniel 4, 8 and 9, and Micah the prophet in his prophecy, chapter 3, verse 8. Each of them is said to have been filled by the Holy Spirit. But understand, that is extremely rare. It is not until the New Testament that we see all true followers of Christ being permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus explains this change in John chapter 14. Look at that. John chapter 14. This is the great encouragement that Jesus gives to his fearful men in the upper room on the night before he lays down his life for all those who would believe. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, that's an attention grabber. Listen to this. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. He's encouraging his men who are fearful that once Jesus leaves, they won't be able to do anything to advance the kingdom of God on earth. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that should be circled in your Bible, underlined. Whatever you ask in my name, Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes Benz? That's not in the name of Christ. Sorry. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything, and that, what's the qualifier? In my name, I will do it. That's the key, in my name, which he repeats twice, in my name, in other words, consistent with, get this, his heavenly will. His heavenly will. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What's the implication? If you're not keeping my commandments, it's fair to ask whether you truly love me or not. That's verse 15. Now, how will they be able to do this? Well, they couldn't do it while Jesus was on earth walking with them. They couldn't do it. Now he's going away. How are they going to be able to do that? Verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Wow. Notice the grammar. Notice the grammar. It's future tense. He will give you that he may be. That's all future tense. In the Greek, the literal reading is that he may be in the midst of you, it says. In the midst of you. Verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you, in the midst of you. The helper, literally in the Greek, is parakletos. Parakletos. To call alongside, preposition tacked on the front, kaleo to call, para alongside of, to call alongside. This is the helper alongside of you. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is known as the paraclete. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is the Spirit of truth. The world, the natural man, cannot know the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit only convicts the unredeemed man, nothing more. But the true follower of Christ understands the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has enabled the new creation in Christ to know him. But then look at the final phrase. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He abides with you is present tense. Why? Because they were all true followers of Jesus Christ. This is ongoing action. And so just like in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was alongside them. It was already a reality. But look at that final phrase, and will be, future tense, in you. In other words, there's going to be a change between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. There's going to be a change. Jesus says, currently, because you do believe, the Holy Spirit is alongside of you. He's assisting you. But future tense, He, the Holy Spirit, will be in you. And so this is one of the two major changes in the role of the Holy Spirit between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in reality, this is the major advantage of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you. Now, think about that. Think what He's saying there. How amazing to realize that even better than walking in the presence of the Lord of Lords is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what He's saying. Now let me show you something interesting from the book of Ezekiel, where God describes a new covenant. Turn there, Ezekiel. Right before Daniel, Ezekiel. This is interesting in that the Old Testament saints could have known about this indwelling Spirit of God. It's a perfect explanation. What this is the promise of a new covenant to replace the old covenant. We are now a part of this new covenant because of Christ's finished work on the cross. Look at verse 24, 36, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, speaking to Israel, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. God is promising Israel here that He will bring them out of other lands back to the promised land, the very land from which He scattered them. You read that back into verse 20. To clarify, He will say in verse 28 that it is the same land I gave your ancestors. It's a land distinct from those of other nations, verse 36, and a land whose cities will be inhabited by those who return. That's in verse 33, 36, and 38. As you well know, the establishment of the modern state of Israel indicates that this has already begun. And so God is speaking to Israel. They are His emphasis here, but remember, the new covenant is for Jew and Gentile followers of Christ alike. And so He says in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That speaks of spiritual renewal, a cleansing from sin. And remember, they will grieve when they finally realize that they had put their Messiah to death. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A new spirit within you, do you see it? Lowercase s, translated as attitude. I'll put a new attitude within you. They had a hardened heart. He would give them a new heart. Verse 27, here's the key. I will put My Spirit, uppercase S, Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances. Why? Because He will put the capital S, Holy Spirit, in them. It's the Holy Spirit who will enable and empower all true followers of Christ to walk in His statutes and be careful to observe His ordinances. In other words, this is the power in the new covenant that enables us to do what God has called us to do. And so when we walk, when we talk about the indwelling Holy Spirit, What we are talking about is the fact that God has placed within every single true follower of Jesus Christ the resident truth teacher who convicts us of sin, who empowers us and enables us to submit and obey the Word of God. Why don't we obey what the Bible tells us to do? Because we're fearful it won't work out right. We don't trust God. Perfect love casts out fear. It's not your perfect love. You can't love perfectly. It's God's perfect love for you. If you remember that, that casts out fear. Convicts of sin, empowers and enables us to submit and obey the Word of God, enables us to grow in holiness. And get this, His indwelling is permanent. That's what it said. It's permanent. Now, there's a second change in the ministry of the Spirit from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is how the true follower of Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So get this. In the Old Testament, we read of the Spirit of God coming to indwell men. John the Baptizer, the greatest Old Testament prophet, promised that someone, the Messiah, was coming who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Jesus then, near the end of His earthly ministry, as we saw in the night before the cross, promised them in the near future after He went back to the Father that He would send the Spirit to indwell them. Then 40 days after His resurrection, on the day of His ascension, in Acts 1:15, Jesus says to His apostles, Acts 1:5, "For John baptized with water," Jesus speaking, "but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, the Old Testament prophets promised the Spirit's coming. John the Baptizer said it would happen. Jesus would act to fulfill that promise, but as we read, not until 10 days later, after He ascends to the right hand of the Father at Pentecost, is it that the Holy Spirit finally comes as Jesus promised and baptized those true followers of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what the word baptize means. Baptizo. It literally means to immerse. To immerse. It means to immerse in something. It is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that true followers of Christ are baptized into the invisible universal body of Jesus Christ on earth. And it's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that God permanently places the Holy Spirit within the true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, up until the point where everyone receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how can we know who actually received the Spirit and was baptized into the invisible, universal body of Christ, the church? How can we know this? Well, you need some type of a sign. It has to be an external sign so that people can see that it has happened. It needs to be obvious that something drastic has occurred. And so what was the sign God chose to demonstrate that all true followers of Jesus Christ had been baptized into the body of Christ and had received the indwelling Holy Spirit? Answer, the giftedness of languages. The giftedness of languages. The ability to speak in other identifiable languages that were not formerly known by the individual. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 through 22, that this new instant ability to speak in a new, previously unknown language was assigned to unbelieving Israel. That was true. But there's another very important purpose for this that most people miss. This is fascinating. It was also the sign to demonstrate that all four groups of new believers, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and those disciples of John the Baptizer, were all equal in the body of Christ, the new church. Not one group of these new believers could be left out. So watch this. There's only four groups of believers in Christ. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts. At Pentecost, the Jews received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the associated authenticating gift of languages, the ability to communicate in a previously unknown language. Acts chapter 2. What I want you to see here is that the gibberish that you hear people babble today under the fraud of tongues is not what happened in each of the four occurrences with these four groups in the book of Acts. Now look at this, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like, catch that, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of, that's another way to say like, fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So, the sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, verse 2, and what appeared to them like tongues as of fire on each one of them were simply visible illustrations God gave them to show that something supernatural was taking place in their presence. And notice that it was some sound like a violent wind and something like flames of fire, but they were not literal flames of fire. Now, wind in Scripture was often connected with the Spirit. Fire was also often connected with the divine presence of God. In this case, the Holy Spirit. And every Jew there knew that day, those two details. Don't miss the fact that God's use of a fire-like appearance here parallels what he did with the dove when Jesus was baptized. It wasn't a bird. Sorry? Those pictures you have off of Amazon in your pantry, it's not a bird. It was like a bird would descend. Verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Tongues. Oh, there it is. What is that? Is that the gibberish coming from the Holy Spirit? Verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered. Why? Because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Then they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language? You don't ever hear these truths on TBN. They don't talk about this stuff. To which we were born. In other words, how do these uneducated country bumpkins from Galilee know how to speak in known language that they've never been taught? What languages? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, that's languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Here's the point. the gift of tongues in the Word of God always speaks of a known language. And you should know that no legitimate linguist has ever studied and characterized the contemporary gibberish passed off as tongues as a legitimate form of language. Listen to this. If the gift of tongues were for today, why do missionaries who've given their life to serve people of another language, why do they have to devote their entire lives to learning the language of the people they minister to? I mean, wouldn't a loving God give them the gift of languages for the advancement of the kingdom of God? Doesn't that make common sense? Well, there's a second group of people. There's a second group of Christ followers that needed to be included in the new church through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The experience has to be the same, or they'd be defrauded. Look at Acts chapter 8. These are the half-breed Samaritans despised by the Jews. They too were true followers. Some of them were true followers of Christ. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. How could we know that they are receiving the Holy Spirit? You'll notice that there's no mention of languages here, but the reaction of Simon in trying to purchase what had happened leads us to believe that the visual manifestation was the same. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit had bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands can receive the Holy Spirit. Hey, I can make some money off of giving people the ability to know other languages. I mean, he's counting the money right there. There's a third group who had become Christ followers. These are Gentiles. Gentiles of Cornelius' household. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This is like unbelievable. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Same thing. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the accompanying sign to let others know that it had taken place. Verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. The same thing happened. And so he ordered them to be baptized, immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ. The fact that they spoke in languages convinced the Jewish believers, as well as Peter and John, that the Gentiles had truly received the indwelling Holy Spirit also. Now there's one more group. It's a small group. The last group to speak in tongues were John the Baptist's disciples. At the baptism of the Spirit were John the Baptist's disciples who Paul encountered in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. So turn there, Acts 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard about whether there's a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, into John's baptism." Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. In other words, Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with languages, tongues, and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And so this too was the evidence that all true followers of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the church were baptized into the body of Christ in the same exact way. No one could say, well, you have more. We didn't get that. You have more than we do. And so in such a creative way, it was clear before we get out of the transitional book of Acts that all four groups of the new followers of Christ, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and disciples of John the Baptizer, were equal in the body of Christ. Now, I've said a couple of times, the book of Acts is a transitional book. It describes the transition between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. In other words, it is in no way normative. It's not normative. It's historical to help us understand the transition there. What happened in Acts stopped, for the most part, when the canon of Scripture was completed, which is why by the time you get to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, every follower of Christ is baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation without the accompanying signs for the most part. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, key verse for you to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 13, 1 Corinthians. For by one Spirit, uppercase, Holy Spirit, for by one Holy Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Holy Spirit, capital S again. Now look at that verse carefully. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we all, who's that? Every true follower of Jesus Christ, no exceptions, were baptized. Guess what? That's aorist tense. At a point in time in the past. Past tense. This happened in the past. Passive voice. It happened to you. You simply received it into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. In other words, what he is saying there, unlike what happened with those four groups in the book of Acts, now, at the moment of salvation, all true followers of Christ are immersed into Christ, we're connected to Christ permanently, and to everyone else who is also a part of the body of Christ, a part of His kingdom. So don't miss this. Both of these New Testament actions of the Spirit, the indwelling of believers and the baptism of the Spirit, are now events that occur once at the moment of salvation. They're permanent, both of them. They happened only once at the moment of salvation. You would have to lose your salvation, eliminate what the Holy Spirit had done to seal you and to guarantee you. You'd have to throw that out. Lose your salvation in order to be baptized again. So you have to assume all of our dear brothers in Christ, some who are brothers, many who perhaps are not, when they're praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit again, common sense tells you, oh, you poor guy, you lost your salvation. And you're asking to receive your salvation again. But then you lost your salvation again, so you ask to receive your salvation again. It's not even common sense. It's a one-time act. So if you're a true follower of Christ, you have already been immersed, connected to Christ through baptism, the moment of salvation, and you now have His special permanent abiding presence in your life. Now, that's the unique role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And frankly, it's just not that difficult to understand. So why is there so much confusion surrounding the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Why has the ministry of the Holy Spirit been so perverted in the contemporary church? That brings us to our third main point. But we're out of time. So we'll have to save that for next time, Lord willing. Let me wrap this up. Do you realize that when we actually read what the Word of God says, it clears up just about every issue we have with theology and with life? God would not give us His Word to confuse us. He would give us His Word so we could understand His Word. The problem is, the Word of God is not read. It's not taught in the church today. And so subjective experience takes precedence over the objective Word of God. If it were read, you would think that people would stop attending those seeker-sensitive type churches because they would realize that they were not being taught the Word of God. Now, I get in trouble when I talk about this, so I won't say that much about it, but do you realize that there are many churches who don't teach the Word of God, but because they're fun places to be, the people in those churches have to go to parachurch ministries to learn the Word of God? That's like, my marriage isn't really great, so I have a girlfriend on the side. I mean, who would buy that? The purpose of the church is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. You can't do that if you don't teach the book. Perfect God communicates to us through the Word of God, which is why we are committed to teach it here, verse by verse. And that will not change. It's what we do. Well, Father, thank You for our time together this morning. These are things perhaps we know, we understand. We're not always faithful to apply as we should, so help us with that. I always say we can get the answer right on the written test, but we don't always live it out. And so through that indwelling Holy Spirit, convict our hearts to do just that, for Your honor and Your glory. We're so grateful for Your precious Word. We treasure it. We desire to be filled with the Word of God so that we know what You would want, what You ask of us. And the best part is You've enabled us to do those things. You know, we don't even have to come up with good deeds. You've prepared those beforehand for us. All we have to do is submit and obey. And when we do that, You're pleased, we're blessed. And the testimony of Jesus Christ goes forward in this dark, fallen world. Thank You for what we've learned today, been reminded of today, as we've carefully looked at what the text says. May we be quick to understand and apply all this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.